So Daryl called me yesterday, and he asked me, I think for the bulletin, what my title of Sunday school was, and I kind of chuckled, because it's not a very positive title that I have in my notes anyway. I said it's Productive Management of Conflict in Marriage, but we decided just to call it Management of Conflict, because it does apply more broadly than just to married couples. And there are two main reasons, at least primary reasons, that I chose to bring this topic this morning and probably the next time I teach as well in December. One reason is that this is the time of year that can create maybe a little bit more or a lot more stress, unnatural stress in our families, and so can lead to some conflict. And I thought it might be good to remind us how to use that conflict as a sanctifying force in our lives. And the second is that I'm preparing now for parenting classes, and I think this is a good precursor or introduction to parenting, because it so affects the atmosphere in the home, how the parents deal with conflicts between themselves. And so I thought this would be a good topic to bring in preparation for that, and maybe secondarily in the fact that I'm really not quite prepared for the parenting classes yet. And so this is a great topic to bring, because I haven't got the whole parenting topic outlined yet. So this lesson is for married people. There's no doubt about that. But note that much of what I say today from the scriptures can be applied to everyone in managing conflicts between all sorts of people, particularly in the church. So if you are young, like Ian, and you may be getting married in the future, this applies to you. If you're married now, this applies to you. If you never intend to be married, this still applies to you, because it's about managing conflict with your brothers and sisters, and you're going to have that. So everyone can listen to this with profit. So I'll start with an autobiographical example. I had been in my office reading one morning and studying, and I'd come out to get breakfast, as is my new life. You know, I come out, I actually interact with other people in the morning instead of getting up and leaving before anyone's up. And I come out to have breakfast and visit with my wife, because I had heard her moving around the kitchen for some time. And we were having a sweet conversation. The phone rang while we were having that conversation. Donna looked at the caller ID. She seemed a bit puzzled. The look on her face said she was a bit puzzled, but she decided to answer. Soon she mouthed the words to me, indicating that it was solicitation. She extricated herself from the script-reading voice on the other end and hung up. I asked her, "Why did you answer?" Only I didn't ask her quite in that tone. I asked her in a way that would make it clear that I wasn't happy with the choice she had made to answer. I thought that was silly or foolish, or some other more negative word that you might want to assign to it, because that was my tone of voice. She answered, understandably, defensively, and we were off. Right? Sharp words, chilly silence, the whole shooting match. And all over a phone call from a stranger. And we were both wondering to ourselves at that moment, what happened? What happened? We were having this sweet conversation, the phone rang, and now we were plunged into this conflict. Well, I've got some bad news for all of you this morning. this kind of scenario, one where disagreement and stony silence and hurt feelings, even fits of temper, display themselves, is going to happen between you and your spouse throughout your lives. Why am I so sure? Why can I say that categorically? It's because the Bible says that. As long as we are still dealing with remaining sin, we are subject to the curse. And you might be asking yourself, I thought the curse was about pain in childbearing and thorns and thistles in a man's labor. And it is. But open to Genesis 3:16, where God is pronouncing his curse upon the woman. Genesis 3:16. Just to remind ourselves the full scope of the curse. Genesis 3:16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So that's the whole curse that God pronounced upon Eve. And this last statement in the curse is easy both to forget, and even if we remember it, to misunderstand it, to misapply it, to misconstrue it. The women think, of course my desire is for my husband. That's good and right. And the husbands say, well, gosh, it's nice that God established the proper order of a godly home right here in Genesis. Of course I rule over my wife. But we need to remember that this pronouncement comes in the midst of God cursing the woman for disobedience. So it's most natural that that curse would be a bad thing. Look just a few verses over at Genesis 4:7. This is 15 verses later, as our Bibles have it. Genesis 4:7. This is where God is speaking to Cain after his unaccepted sacrifice. And Cain has pouted a bit. And God says to him, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. The words there in that last phrase should sound familiar. And the construct of them. They bear remarkable similarity to what we read in Genesis 3:16. Whatever desire means, it is similar in both verses. And since it's attributed to sin in 4:7, we can safely conclude that it carries a parallel meaning in 3:16. We're using Scripture to interpret Scripture. We're not interpreting Scripture one-off, as we see it, as we prefer as we may prefer to interpret it. The desire spoken of in Genesis 3:16 is not the woman's physical or emotional desire for her husband. It's speaking of her desire to usurp his headship, to take control, to act independently of his will. It is precisely the same as sin's desire in 4:7. Sin wants to usurp God's headship of us, to take control, to get us to act independently of God's will. This desire is at the root of the women's liberation movement that plunges us into the difficulties inherent in living contrary to God's ordering of our lives. It's why we are spoken of as being slaves to sin before we are converted in Romans 6. Sin's desire is to cause us to resist God's rightful authority in exactly the same way. Ladies, when you feel resistance to your husbands, when you feel resistance to him leading you, and you feel that rising up inside of you, you've got to ask yourself if it's this, if it's a remnant of the curse, if you are responding to sin. You may not be, but you very likely are. Likewise, whatever rule means in 4:7, it is parallel to the meaning of rule carried in 3:16. Adam was given legitimate rule over his wife, but now, under sin's curse, he'd corrupt it into an authoritarian, a dominating kind of rule. That rule is much more like a selfish king's rule over his subjects than a husband's intended loving and gracious headship of his wife. Cain is told that he should gain this kind of mastery over sin in his life. That rule. He should gain that kind of rule over sin. But Eve is told that Adam would exert this kind of mastery over her as a result of the curse. So men, when you are considering barking out orders, or you're expecting your wife to submit because you're the husband, and you should be submitted to, the Bible says so, you need to ask yourself, am I responding to a remnant of the curse? Or am I treating my wife as Christ treats the church? More on that later. We see this worked out in our society today, even in the church. Wives are often seeking independence from their husband's will. This is the spirit behind man bashing in today's media. I'll just say rarely seen a commercial where men and women are portrayed that the man is not portrayed as some kind of buffoon, idiot, emotional child, whatever you choose. It's man bashing. And it's what's at work in our culture's messages to women about getting out and doing what they want instead of slaving away in anonymity while their husbands are out in the world enjoying its fruits. And husbands are lording their headship over their wives, seeking to control them. It's why husbands seek to micromanage their wives, to ensure everything is done exactly as he wants, rather than utilizing the gifts that God has given them in their wives. It's why men yell, or more quietly influence, to get their way and be submitted to when they argue with their wives. So it affects The curse affects marriage. It affects all of our relationships with one another. Now, I'm focusing on marriage here, but it affects all of our relationships with our brothers and sisters, whether that brother or sister be our spouse or it be someone else in the church. So there we are. The Word of God is telling us that the kind of strife that many of us experience is inevitable. We can't deny it. Conflict will exist, specifically here between husbands and wives, until we are relieved of the presence of sin. So what are we to do to avoid the negative effects of this conflict? What do we do to stop the combat that often results from conflict? We want to look then at the causes of that conflict. And then we'll look at a gospel solution to that conflict. And next time, I'm thinking that we will probably finish by looking at how practically to apply these gospel solutions, understanding the causes that we talk about. So let's talk about the causes of conflict. The first step in solving a problem is to understand its root causes. What condition or situation do I need to correct to solve this problem? Well, this problem of marital conflict doesn't require a PhD in root cause analysis to diagnose. It's right there in our Bibles. And we could look at a myriad of verses, and we're not going to. We're going to look at a few verses to call out the main root causes. However, its solution is difficult to implement. And the reason is because of the root causes, because they're so ingrained in us. It requires humility before God and before our spouses to implement solutions to these causes. And we'll see that. So let's look at just a few texts. The first one is Proverbs 13:10. Proverbs 13:10 reads, "By pride comes nothing but strife or conflict, but with the well-advised is wisdom." There it is. It's pretty straightforward. The Bible comes out and says it in one phrase. By pride comes nothing but strife. Pride is a root cause of conflict. You want to eliminate strife? Eliminate pride. There, it's that easy. I can stop. It's only 10 till 10. Hear Matthew Henry on this. He says, "Pride makes men impatient of contradiction in either their opinions or their desires, impatient of competition and rivalship, impatient of contempt or anything that looks like a slight, impatient of concession and receding from a conceit of certain right and truth on their side. Men will be revenged, will not forgive, because they are proud." That's true. And that applies every time we're having a conflict with one another. Spouses and those that aren't spouses. Impatient of contradiction. Right? Don't contradict me. My opinion is right. It's not even my opinion. It's truth. It's fact. No other perception of reality could be true. Right? Impatient of competition. It's you against me. It's a competition. One's right and one's wrong. That's how we argue. That's what we get to very quickly when there's a conflict. Conflicts are inevitable. But this kind of tangent that conflicts often take is unproductive. And it's rooted in pride. Impatient of contempt. This is the opposite. This is portraying the attitude that's the opposite of poverty of spirit that I talked about a month ago. Contempt. It's saying, who are you to resist me? Who are you to contradict me? Who are you to state anything that is different than what I'm saying? It sounds pretty gross as I say it up here, but that's what comes out in our discussions with one another, isn't it? In one way or another, depending on the way that you have your conflicts, you may be passive in it, you may be attacking in it, but that's what you're saying. And then impatient of concession, you're unwilling to yield. And what does 1 Corinthians 13 say about love? Love is willing to yield. So we're doing the opposite of what the scriptures say. That's what pride leads to. Look at the second half of the verse and remember Hebrew parallelism here. But with the well-advised is... Oh no, sorry. Yes, with the well-advised is wisdom. Pride is contrasted with being well-advised here. Again, hear Matthew Henry on this. Those that will ask and take advice, that will consult their own consciences, their Bibles, their ministers, their friends, and will do nothing rashly, are wise. As in other things, so in this, that they will humble themselves, will stoop and yield to preserve quietness and prevent quarrels. That's the objective of what Matthew Henry is saying, to preserve quietness and prevent quarrels. Ask yourself, when I have a conflict with my spouse or with someone else in the church, or a brother or a sister, is my objective to preserve quietness and prevent quarrels? Or is my objective to win the argument? Because those are two entirely different objectives. Be honest about that with yourself. What about Proverbs 15:18? Proverbs 15:18 reads, "A wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays contention." A wrathful man, one whose habit is to be easily provoked to disagreement and anger, stirs up strife. A man or woman who angers easily is going to be a strife instigator. By contrast, one who is slow to anger, hard to stir up, hard to get agitated, will act to calm contention and strife and argument. The picture being painted here is the picture, in my mind, of a glass of water and a glass of corn syrup. From here, if I put them both on the pulpit, you probably wouldn't be able to tell the difference unless you saw me pour them. They're both clear. I poured them to the same level. They look the same. The difference is that one is a lot thicker than the other. It's called viscosity, but we won't worry about that. It's a lot thicker. Drop a little Kool-Aid into both of these glasses. A little Kool-Aid mix, you know. We'll say it's strawberry, so it's red. How hard do I have to stir the water to get it to turn red? Not very hard. In fact, if I don't stir it, it'll probably turn red pretty quickly. But if I stir it, it's red right now. How hard will it be for me to turn the corn syrup red? It might never turn red. I can stir and stir and stir and stir. If I beat it with a whisk or something that will agitate it fully, I might get the Kool-Aid to mix into it and turn it red. Other than that, it might be some streaks in the corn syrup, and that's about it. It's hard to mix. It's hard to stir up. And that's the contrast between a wrathful person and one who is slow to anger. A wrathful person is the water. Just drop some conflict in. Don't even stir it. And it may just go red. But if you stir it just a little bit, it's done. And the corn syrup, that's the person who is slow to anger. Hard to mix. I hope you get the picture. It's when you are quickly stirred up, it's when we are quickly stirred up, looking for an offense, that we are prone to start strife, an argument. We're prone to escalate conflict. Proverbs 29:22 recognizes the same linkage between anger and strife. It says, "An angry man stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in transgression." We must not be characterized, brothers and sisters, as angry people. We must not. And if we will be honest with ourselves, or if we have a close friend or a spouse who is willing to be honest with us, ask them, am I characterized this way? Am I characterized as a man who's easy to stir up? As a woman who flies off at the drop of a hat? And if you are, address it. We must not be characterized that way. That's one who's always on the edge of boiling over. When we're like that, we will stir up strife because the Bible says we will. And we don't want to be that way. Because that will mean we're abounding in transgression, as the proverb says. That means we're willfully breaking God's law regularly, abounding in transgression. None of us want to be that way. If we're children of God, that's opposed to our nature. So we've got pride and we've got anger as roots of conflict, unproductive conflict. There's one more I want to bring out, and that's if we look at James 3:14 and 15, 3:14 through 16. James 3:14 through 16. I'm going to read those three verses. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. We are not going to open up this text in detail this morning. There's not time. But I want to point out a couple of things from it, just from the surface of it. First, envy and self-seeking are opposed to the truth and lead to confusion and every evil thing. That is contention. That pretty much describes the arguments many of us get into with our spouses, doesn't it? In the situation with the phone call, if I had not asked Donna my question at all, or if I had not used the tone I used and the body language I used, which were provoking, we would not have spent as long as we did unraveling what had happened. If she had not answered me defensively, but had given to me a soft answer, which turns away wrath, we likely could have avoided it as well. Confusion resulted because our responses were self-seeking. My angry response was looking at myself and what I felt and how I was inconvenienced and maybe how a little bit of my money was spent. Her response was protecting herself. It wasn't trying to understand me. It was protecting herself. She was being defensive. I said in the beginning that understandable. It's humanly understandable to be defensive when you're attacked. But that doesn't make it biblical. The Bible says a soft answer turns away wrath. If one or the other of the people in the conflict will implement Scripture's teaching, the conflict will become productive, or it's more likely to become productive. Okay, second, verse 15 makes it clear that when we express bitter envy and self-seeking in our responses, our wisdom is demonic. That is, it's rooted in the devil and not in God. That's a pretty stark contrast. So in the moment we are seeking to attack rather than promoting love, or to protect ourselves instead of understanding our spouse, we are siding with Satan. There's no other way to put it. That's what we're doing. At that moment, we're doing the devil's will. He wants nothing more than to promote and propagate strife that tears spouses and brethren apart and puts distance and barriers between them. That's what he wants. That's the devil's will. When Don and I were in the midst of our argument, we forgot the core issue and were biting and devouring each other, just as the devil willed. And that biting and devouring, in this case, not in every case, but in this case, it wasn't a shouting match. We weren't throwing things at each other. But we were doing things that were biting and devouring one another. We were building walls instead of tearing them down. We had to stop and ask ourselves, do I want to do the devil's will instead of doing God's will? It's as simple as that. It's hard to change courses. It's hard to repent, isn't it? Because of pride and anger and selfishness. But it's as simple as recognizing, whose will am I doing? I hope the answer to that question pulls us all up short when we're arguing. I pray it gets us to honestly seek to do the work of love and reconciliation that Christ desires, even though it's exceptionally hard at the time. It's easy to talk about in here, isn't it, on Sunday morning? It's much harder when you're in the midst of a conflict. But that's what Christ desires. So we've seen that pride and selfishness and anger are the roots of conflict. And they're the roots that drive us off topic. They keep us from using the conflict to understand one another better. And they make us bite and devour one another instead. So recognizing those things can help. But let's apply some gospel solutions now. Let's talk about what we can do, not what we shouldn't do. Let's look back at Proverbs 28:25. He who is of a proud heart stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will be prospered. This verse starts by reinforcing the truth that we just discussed, that pride is at the root of strife that we have with our brethren and our spouses. But here I want to look at the solution. So let's consider the second half of the verse. He who trusts in the Lord will be prospered. Note first that prospering is presented as the opposite of stirring up strife. You either stir up strife or you're prospering. That sounds like an easy choice to make, doesn't it? That is to say, in God's economy, a man or a woman does not succeed by leaving a trail of defeated foes in their wake, stirring up strife, creating opponents, defeating them. This is as true in the homeschool group or the Bible study as it is in business. Strife creates winners and losers. And the successful man or woman from Proverbs 28, the successful man or woman in God's eyes is not the one with the most vanquished opponents, but rather the one who has most faithfully represented his Savior, who trusts in the Lord, as the proverb puts it. But second, and more to the point, notice that he who trusts in the Lord is presented as the opposite of he who is of a proud heart. He who trusts in the Lord does not lean on his own understanding. He doesn't believe he is somehow superior to his brother or sister, that he holds the higher moral ground, that he knows what's right and the other is wrong, that he has it all figured out. He who trusts in the Lord is poor in spirit. He knows that in himself no good thing dwells, and he is no better than his brother or sister in God's eyes. We have to not just say that and not just know that in our heads. We have to feel it. We have to know that that's true. It's imperative when we get in a conflict situation that we not allow pride to rise up in us and take over. More to the point, he or she doesn't see their spouse as an adversary that must be defeated, but as a fellow pilgrim that needs help just like they do. Now, I'm not saying, husbands or wives or brothers or sisters, that you may not be right in the specific situation. What I'm saying is you can't take the fact that you're right and rub their face in it and make them an adversary that is defeated before you. Because, you know what? You have sin just like they have sin. Probably in that very interaction you have it. That's what you need to focus on. Everything I said about poverty of spirit a month ago applies here. We would find ourselves falling before the sins of pride, anger, and selfishness, much less if we'd remember to seek that poverty of spirit before our spouses and before the Lord that He promised would make us happy. All right, James chapter 3 goes on from verses 14 to 16 that we looked at. In verse 17, presents a solution, a contrast. Verse 17 starts out, but. So it presented what earthly demonic wisdom looked like. And then in verse 17, James says, but. The wisdom that is from above is pure, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. This verse is a contrast to verses 14 to 16, isn't it? There's nothing in it that demands its own way or that its own opinion is the right, the only right opinion. Think through this list of characteristics: pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits. Is there anything there that supports anger? The next time you are in a contentious discussion with your spouse, review this verse, review James 3:17, and ask yourself if you're displaying the characteristics of heavenly wisdom, and then look back at 14 to 16 and ask if you're displaying the characteristics of earthly wisdom. If you're not displaying heavenly wisdom in your discussion, ask yourself again, do I want to be a tool of the devil? Do I want to do the devil's will? Or do I want to pursue righteousness? Do I want to do God's will? I didn't say it was easy, but it's clear. Then, look at the end of this verse. It says, without partiality and without hypocrisy. That's how you're to apply this heavenly wisdom. Don't fall prey. The main thing I want to get across here is don't fall prey to the temptation to apply this verse to your spouse, but not examine yourself. Partiality is applying God's word differently from person to person, depending on your status, on their status in your eyes. That's partiality. And hypocrisy is saying one thing and doing another. We do both of those things. We show partiality and hypocrisy when we say to our spouse or to the other person that we're having a conflict with, you need to apply this verse to yourself. And we haven't applied it to ourselves. In fact, we are demonstrating that we're not applying it to ourselves by pointing it out to the other. We sin in both of these ways when we insist that our spouse live up to the perfect standard of God's word, rightly applied, but don't seek to searchingly apply the same standard to ourselves. And this is at the root. This is at the root of the practical application I'll talk about next time, is applying God's word to myself, not applying it to my spouse or to the other person I'm having conflict with for them or for God. Apply it to myself. Respond to God's word in myself. Change my attitude. How many times have we said, if he or she would just do what's right, whether that's forgive or yield or show mercy, whatever it is, if they would just do it, then I would do it. Why wouldn't you just do it? It's right. It's putting the emphasis in the wrong place. It's focusing on the other person who really you cannot control and you don't know as well as you know yourself. It's putting that on the emphasis on them to protect yourself from being scrutinized. So you scrutinize yourself. You apply God's word to yourself. This verse calls us to imitate God in our application of wisdom. If we'll strive for that, our inevitable conflicts will result in blessing and growth instead of in battles. Okay, so we touched on the gospel solutions for pride and anger. Now I want to consider how to combat self-focus. And here, I'm going to focus on married couples. This verse I'm going to use does not apply to everyone. It applies to married couples. There are verses in the Bible that do apply to everyone. You're not off the hook, but I've only taken time to open up this on married couples. It's Ephesians 5, 22 and 23. Ephesians 5, 22 and 23. You guys know this pretty well, I'm sure. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. These verses set forth the right ordering of the marriage relationship. They certainly hearken back to the verses we looked at in Genesis, where this relationship was corrupted by the fall and the curse. Rather than the wife desiring to control her husband and take his role of head in the home, submission to him is called for here. Quote unquote submission. That's the word that's translated in most of our reliable translations. The Greek word there is hupotasso. And many of us know hupotasso has military roots. It means to line up under, and that's true. But too many Christian husbands gleefully take that term to insist on a kind of subordination that the Holy Spirit did not intend. Remember that the relationship being described here is marriage. The Scriptures refer to it as the two becoming one flesh. Included in this command is the idea that the woman, when she agrees to marry, willingly agrees to merge her will with her husband's into a single will, one flesh, a single will that will be theirs. It is not the husband's will ruling and the wife's will independently lining up under his, whether she agrees or not. There aren't two wills. There's one will. And it's a mystery. I don't claim to fully understand it, but I do claim that that's what's being talked about here. That there are not two wills competing in marriage. There's one will that you guys have agreed to. It is the husband leading in setting direction with the wife's participation in setting that direction according to the one common will they both share. And the husband is head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church. So there's a model to follow there. As Christ is head of the church, that's how we're to be heads of our wives. Not as lording it over his wife, insisting that she bow to his every decision, or domineering her, as the picture painted in the curse. He loves her and cares for her as part of his own body. They are one flesh, not two. He willingly lays down his life for her as they fight with this world and their own flesh and against the devil. Just as ideally Christ and his church have a common will, the husband and his wife have a common will as well. Upon entering into marriage, a mysterious thing happens as the husband and wife's independent wills become one. Realization of this reality is a blessed remedy against self-willed fights that happen to all of us. Because, now these are my words, not Scripture's words, but they make you realize that you're both on the same team. You're not adversaries. You're both after the same objective. You aren't one is seeking this objective and the other one is seeking this objective. That's not how it should be, because you have one will. You're going in the same direction. And we forget that because we're sinners. When we have conflicts that escalate into biting and devouring one another. The best analogy I can come up with to illustrate this is really of sports. You often see this in the world of sports. You can choose your sport. But they'll always say the best teams at any level are the ones where all the members of the team are committed to the same objective. And usually that objective has to do with winning a championship at some level, right? As opposed to the team being a group of stars who want to draw attention to themselves and make sure that they get good statistics while the team succeeds. Where their primary goal is to showcase their own talent. And if the team does well too, that's good. That's why when we see in professional sports teams that where the commentators will say, there's really no star on this team. They're just really good. They really know how to play the game. They really depend on one another. They really utilize each other's skills and talents and abilities. They don't care who gets the glory. And that's why you also hear, when there are all-stars on a team, they just don't play well together as a team. They're all out for their own interests. That is the difference between a peaceful marriage or a peaceful relationship and one where there's lots of strife. Are you out for your own interests? Are you out for the good of your team, your marriage, your spouse? I really think that this concept of one will in the marriage is further supported by Jesus' teaching in Luke 12 and the parallel accounts in the other Gospels, where he's talking about he's coming to bring division. Luke 12, 52 and 53 reads, "For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Notice what relationship is not noted here by our Savior. It doesn't say husbands and wives will be divided against one another. Now, we know in reality in this world, under the curse, that happens. But that's not what Christ communicated here. These relations that he does talk about can be very close. Father against son, mother against daughter. But these relationships are two wills, two independent wills. Husbands and wives are not two, but one will. You're on the same team. You're pulling in the same direction when you're in your right mind. Jesus said, "So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Remember this, and it will go far in helping not to eliminate conflicts, because, as we said, they are inevitable in this world until we are taken out of the presence of sin. They're inevitable. So it won't eliminate conflicts, but it will help us to avoid the escalation of them in unproductive directions and make them tools in our sanctification. And with that, we will have happier, more God-honoring marriages where we are putting to death pride and anger and self-seeking, as well as we will have homes that will be better suited to nurturing the children God gives us as gifts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that your word is sufficient for doctrine, for correction, reproof, and for instruction in righteousness. And we pray, Father, as we have considered these things, that you would cause us to do battle, not just now, not just at this moment or one moment in the future, but in our lives, that we would do battle with our pride, with our anger, with our self-focus when it rears its head. And we would seek success in your eyes, and we would seek to apply your wisdom and to understand more of the mystery of Jesus Christ and his church. Father, draw us closer together as we humble ourselves before one another and before you, and forgive us even as we forgive one another, as your word says. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.